Let's pray. Father God, we just come to you now. We're so thankful that we can come and worship you together, that we can consider who you are and adore you and praise you and worship you. I just pray that this is a time of encouragement for the believers here, Lord, that we can build each other up as we remember the truths of the gospel together. As we come to your word now, please use this to speak into our lives the message that you intend, Lord. May we change and align to you as we interact with your word today. We just love you and we thank you so much for our opportunity of being here this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin is our biggest problem as human beings. We were created to be in the presence of a holy, beautiful, righteous, sinless, and pure God. Last week, we spent time examining many of the characteristics of our God, such as perfection, power, glory, graciousness, and the list goes on and on. We are designed, we were created for the purpose of only being truly fulfilled when we sit in awe, adoring our great God. When we fail to do that, we cause ourselves many great ills and experience an infinite level of dissatisfaction in this life that can only be met by turning to God and adoring worship. So then, we have a major problem because we cannot sit and adore God, enjoy His presence because of an ugly reality called sin. Sin separates us from this God, and it means that rather than sitting in His gracious presence, we deserve His wrath upon us. Adoration is what we were made for. It's the only thing that can truly fulfill the longing of our hearts, but sin keeps us from such an opportunity. So what is to be done? Well, turn with me briefly before we get to our psalm for the day. Turn with me briefly to Isaiah chapter 6 to set the scene for what is to be done about this great dilemma. When we come before God in adoration, but then realize who we really are, that we can't stand in God's presence, what can we do aside from what Isaiah does when he finds himself in this situation before God? Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah was in God's presence, but notice, rather than enjoy and marvel and adore God, he was terrified, ruined, and devastated. Why? Because being in the clarifying righteousness and glory of God, Isaiah saw himself in true light, sinful, selfish, impure, a being that cannot stand in God's presence and be okay. So what did he do? What was his response? What are we to do when we realize that sin separates us from the gracious presence of our glorious God? We must confess our sin. That was Isaiah's response when he said, Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, I am ruined because I have set myself up against and at odds with this God that I am now before and I see. So rather than being able to enjoy and adore him, I am only worthy of his wrath and punishment. So what is to be done? But notice what immediately happens. Right as Isaiah confesses his sin, because we have a just God, but we also have a gracious God. God provides forgiveness for Isaiah, cleansing, purification, so that Isaiah can remain in God's presence. 1 John 1:9 says it best, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? When the nasty, ugly, dirty, uncomfortable weight of the guilt that rests in the human conscience just hangs there, leaving you feeling hopelessly lost, all we have to do is turn and confess. How much more amazing is it when we consider that God already knows everything about us? We don't confess anything that he isn't already familiar with. Simply confess our sins to God, and the refreshing, liberating, life-giving forgiveness of God will wash over us, removing the guilt, the shame, the burden of all wrongdoing, and we can sit and marvel at our great God that much more. Fresh, rejuvenating liberty, relief is at our fingertips if we simply confess our sins to God. That is what we have in view today. Confession is one of the most daunting tasks in the Christian life, yet one of the most marvelous, freeing opportunities available to us at the same time. So today, as we turn to Psalm 32, we will see David instruct us in the way of confession, something that he is all too familiar with. Turn with me to Psalm 32 as our main passage for today. In Psalm 32, David begins expressing joy and delight at the deliverance God has given him. He writes this psalm after feeling the heavy burden of guilt that's dragged him down, but now he possesses the relief of forgiveness and the joy that comes along with that. So let's start off in Psalm 32 looking at the first two verses. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David here mentions transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit, things that have recently dominated his life leading up to this moment of blessing and freedom. When transgression is forgiven, when sin is covered, when the Lord looks and counts no iniquity, when deceit is absent from one's inner being, there is relief, joy, peace, liberty, rather than a weighty burden that keeps one out of the gracious, provisional presence of God. These two verses describe freedom for us. They give us an image, a vision of what is to be desired, of what we too can have. The idea that we don't have to live under what Chuck Swindoll calls the constant grind of an unforgiven conscience, but rather we can have a blessed life when guilt has been pardoned and sin forgiven. The relief expressed here is absolutely amazing. Consider running a really long race and being utterly exhausted and arriving at the end and being handed a glass of refreshing ice water. Relief. Or after a long, hard day's work, being able to go home and sit down and maybe even sleep. Relief. Or think back to school days, studying for a test you are anxious about. You're anxious and you take the exam and you receive a passing score. Relief. When the burden of sin weighs us down in an aggravating slog, maybe you just feel the weight, that pit in your stomach. But there's relief that can be found, that you can be happy, joyful, and blessed once again. David explains the blessing that comes along with forgiveness, with being washed clean. This is the ideal state that our hearts long for, that he explains in these first two verses. And that's what we're going for today. So how do we come to possess such blessed relief? So David's going to help us discover this by first recounting his misery when he was under the horrible weight of sin and guilt. Let's look at the next section and see just why forgiveness was such a blessing, primarily because he was so overwhelmed. Look at me to verses 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So in this section, David remembers the past when he had found his way into sin in unbearable guilt. Many think this is probably referring to David's adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of Uriah. After all this was said and done, David kept quiet about his sin. He took Bathsheba to be his wife, and Nathan the prophet came to confront David after the child was born. So this was probably sometime between 9 and 12 months later. David was holding this sin all by himself for this long stretch of time. This sin, this guilt just dragged him down, and the weight of it was just eating him alive. And look how he explains the feeling. Look back to the text again. He says his bones wasted away, that he was groaning all day long. He thinks back and knows that God's hand of judgment was heavy upon him, that his strength just dried up as by summer heat. This is a man who is absolutely crumbling under the weight of guilt, knowing that he has sinned greatly before God, that he is at odds with God, the God that he loves so greatly. It affected him, even causing what sounds very much like physical ailments. Sometimes sin can do that, causing physical ailments. You read this description, and you can't help but think sin just isn't worth it. I'm sure you didn't think about that in the moment. But not only did it take an absolutely exhausting toll on him, I also imagine by reading this description that it took a toll on the kingdom as well. I mean, think about it. If his bones are wasting away, okay, he's sickly. If he's groaning all day long, God's hand is heavy, weighing him down rather than receiving the blessing of God. His strength is zapped. How do you imagine a king can rule well under such circumstances? He probably can't, because he's all consumed with this one thing. He isn't able to think about anything else. He is constantly overwhelmed. Sin and guilt have a way of dominating everything else in life. The obvious result is that David would have been completely unable to fulfill his duties as king. So without much creative liberty, I think we can say that many people in the kingdom probably suffered by not having a sharp, strong king who was following God. This tells us something about the nature of sin, I think. There is a constant lie that the enemy will whisper in our ears that this will stay with you. You will enjoy this thing and nobody will get hurt. Absolutely not. If you ever hear that lie, that deception, then run. Sin always, always hurts other people. We all have our spheres of influence, of responsibility. Sin and guilt will consume us, rendering us incapable of fulfilling our duties with love and compassion and humility. Sin and guilt put strains on relationships, and it causes us to live entirely consumed with self. Don't ever believe that your sin won't hurt other people. It always does, in some form or fashion. Notice also all of his groaning, his sickness, his guilt, it was all caused when he kept silent. That's how verse 3 starts. When I kept silent, all of these things happened. So we start getting a glimpse of how sin and guilt will just chip away at you by hiding and refusing to acknowledge and take responsibility for actions. So can you think of a time in Scripture, another time aside from this, when someone sinned, and all of a sudden, the guilt and shame just overcame them, and so they went and hid from God. I'm thinking about Adam and Eve, the very first sin. As soon as they disobeyed God, and they hid, they tried to escape and evade the presence of God. Why? And get this is so key. Why did they try to hide and evade God's presence? Because with sin and guilt, the presence of God turns from grace to wrath. Let me say that one more time. With sin, Sin turns the presence of God from grace to wrath. Rather than the gracious presence of God, there's the wrathful presence of God. As a result, the first thing that we want to do after committing a sin is start plotting on how to hide it, how to conceal it so nobody will ever find out. But the problem is, God sees and knows everything. There's another common reason we try to refuse to acknowledge our sin, and that's because we love it. Sometimes we just love sin. We just love those things we engage in. If we can somehow dull the pangs of conscience and convince ourselves that a particular action isn't sin, then we can keep it. That's so very easy to want to do, but we must be humble so as to let our mindset about sin conform to God's character. Otherwise, we plunge into the all-consuming, full-time endeavor of refusing to acknowledge our sin, hiding from God, and running away. This is exhausting. That's what David's dealing with. It's absolutely overwhelming. There is constant worry and fear that you'll be found out. There's never-ending sorrow, seeing the pain that you're causing, but feeling trapped because you just want to keep concealing. Listen, sin is bad, but the only thing worse is by keeping silent and refusing to acknowledge it. Why? Well, this leads to the pinnacle of our sermon today, because confession is liberating. Confession is liberating. Look with me to verse 5 in chapter 32 of Psalms. David continues, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David describes for us that he eventually turned a corner. He couldn't hold on to this sin and this guilt anymore. So rather than continuing to dig his heels in, he remained silent. He finally acknowledged his sin to God, no longer covering up his iniquity. And what happened? Through his confession, God forgave his iniquity. God forgave it. He has been forgiven. This brings us back to how David began the psalm. After such a guilt-ridden conscience, almost a year of hiding and fretting and suffering, all of a sudden relief is found in confession because God forgives. Forgiveness is to a guilty conscience what a campfire is to someone suffering from hypothermia. Grace is to a sinner what food is to someone who's starving. Mercy is to shame what direction is to someone who's lost. Desperation dominates, but through confession, there is relief to be found. But this relief only came when David stopped trying to hide his sin, only when he acknowledged his sin to God. This is a crucial part to confession, to essentially stop trying to run and hide and actually agree with and align with God about who we are and what we have done. That is what David is describing right here. Chuck Swindoll says that relief is everyone's favorite feeling. Is it not? You all know something of relief. We've all felt relief at some point over something in life. When you are overcome, desperate, at your wit's end, confession brings relief. You are no longer trapped, no longer backed into a corner. Let me just give you a brief example. When I was a child, on a road trip with my family, I don't know, I was probably like 8 years old or something, we all stopped at a really famous attraction. I think it was in Texas. I think it was the Alamo. It was a long time ago, so I'm not quite sure, but I think that's what it was. But leading up to this, in the car, right, a tight car, the selfish childishness was starting to come out, and I lashed out in anger at one of my siblings over something silly. My punishment? I had to stay in the car. Well, my family got to explore the Alamo. I sat there while everyone else got to enjoy life. Sitting there was a burden. It was a desperate situation. I was trapped in a lonely car considering my sin and guilt, how it kept me from refreshing, wonderful opportunity. Knowing we were a stone's toss from a really cool place that I couldn't go explore, I was disappointed, upset, alone in my sin and guilt. Having to consider that my sin is what kept me from this opportunity to go out of the car and enjoy life with my family. What I would have done for relief in that moment, how I longed for it. The burden of guilt is so similar. Sin makes us guilty and therefore separates us from a holy God. so that we cannot enjoy being in his presence, knowing that you've done something sinful that separates you from God, that is at odds with him, it just weighs you down. I don't need to belabor this point anymore, because I'm sure you all know something of how the conscience can just nag and weigh us down. The anguish that comes from the relentless, nagging conscience can take a toll. But at the end of it all, there can be refreshing, cleansing forgiveness. The covering of sin, iniquity, and deceit blotted out. That's what David is celebrating here in verse 5, relief. And that is what we can have as well, which is where David goes next in verses 6 to 11, instructing the readers of the psalm, us. He's admonishing us to get on board with and experience this wonderful feeling of relief with him. So let me read the last part of our section here. Verses 6 to 11, David writes, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In short, David is saying here that we can participate in the same relief he experienced if we too will hold our sins loosely, being willing to confess. He starts by saying we must offer a prayer to God, which is in this context obviously referring to a prayer of confession. But notice he adds, when you may be found. When you may be found. We must confess our sins if we are to receive forgiveness, but we mustn't delay. There can come a time when it's too late, when God can no longer be found. Does this sound odd? Does it sound like it's not biblical? But God can always be found, you say? That's not so. Think about David's predecessor, King Saul, when the Spirit of God left, when he refused to repent and turn from his sin, and he went absolutely mad and insane, suffering until the day of his death. Or think about in Proverbs, how it warns us on a regular basis that we must heed wisdom, for it cries aloud in the street. So claim it while it's there. While you hear it for one day, refusing the voice of wisdom and insight, calamity will strike. And Lady Wisdom says, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. The idea is that these fools finally understood the value of wisdom because they were suffering the consequences of rejecting it, but it was too late. Or again, think about the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land, but they listened to the foolish report of the 10 spies who said, they are too mighty for us. We cannot take the land. They're too strong. They have too much stuff. They're too big. We can't take the land. So they refused to enter. So God punished them, saying they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And only then, under the weight of guilt and punishment, did they decide to go attack their enemies. But they were defeated. Why? Because it was too late. We do ourselves a disservice if we think there is always going to be time later to confess and get right with God. No, the only time that we are guaranteed is right now, in this very moment. So if you have sin in your life that you've been holding on to, one that you've refused to acknowledge as sinful before our holy God, then today is the day to confess that. Or if you've never confessed your sin before God for the initial forgiveness of sin, if you've never been made right with God to begin with, then please hear me say that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we simply confess. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. He will do that. But how can he do that? How can a holy, righteous, and just God look upon a sinner, look upon me, and look upon you and say, I forgive you? How can he do that? Well, because Jesus The perfect Son of God died on the cross. He took your punishment for sin. He took my punishment for sin. And so his blood can wash us clean. But then rising 3 days later, Jesus proved that anybody who will come and call upon him can also have his eternal life rather than eternal death. So will you confess today? Will you live a lifestyle of confession so that you can receive the relief that comes with forgiveness? But guess what? It doesn't end with forgiveness. Skipping ahead to verse 8, look what it says there. We see that through this process, God will instruct and teach us in the way we should go. You realize what this means? We don't confess just to be forgiven. God's grace is powerful to forgive, but it's also powerful to transform. The idea expressed here in verse 8 is that we aren't forgiven just to go sin again, just to come confess again, getting trapped in this endless cycle. The idea is that we are forgiven and then empowered to go defeat sin, to wage war and have success increasingly throughout this life so it gradually has less and less power over us. Isn't that a wonderful promise in reality? Verse 9 then is clear, in spite of the admonition David gives, making it clear that confession is 1,000 times worth it, some will stubbornly refuse. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed by bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Mules are stubborn. Let the instruction of God actually transform you so that rather than like a mule with bit and bridle, you can willingly walk in the right direction. That your will can be free to follow God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is within our grasp, but it starts with confession of sin. And then we too can be glad in the Lord and rejoice, shouting for joy with an upright heart, as David concludes this psalm today. Confession is such an important part of the Christian walk. It's crucial because it's by confession that we receive the grace of God. But listen, it is within the human nature to try to be set right by some other method. We want to discover some other way to ease the guilt within us. Confession is actually a rather low bar. The scriptures lay out that simply acknowledging our sin before God is what we must do to be forgiven. But rather than admit that we are sinful, rather than having to give up that sin that we enjoy so much, we would rather come up with a million different ways to ease the pangs of guilt. We try to justify our sin. We try to come up with good reasons why it was okay to do that thing that we know down deep inside was wrong. We try to outdo our bad with our good. Or perhaps to drown our sorrows and ease the pangs of guilt somehow, like through medication or alcohol. None of these things work. None of these things actually solve the problem. As one great hymn of confession puts it, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. You see, we are by nature guilty before a holy God because by nature we are sinners. That means we cannot compare our way out of guilt. I'm better than so-and-so. We cannot perform our way out from underneath the just wrath of God. We are guilty. But God so graciously just says, confess, and I will forgive. I will cleanse you from unrighteousness. How much more simple could this be? Let's not try to come out with different methods to ease the conscience. We must take the only remedy that God has provided. So I ask, knowing that confession brings relief from a burdened conscience, from guilt before a holy God, when was the last time that you let yourself truly sit under and acknowledge the true weight and depths of your sin? We all have it. When was the last time that you were so grief-stricken by sin that you wept over sin in your life? That you were moved to confess? Well, we get there by being still, adoring our great God, our powerful, awesome God, like we saw last week. And then once we encounter God, we see ourselves in the true light, recognizing our true need, which is met in Christ if we confess. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him, in His work, in His efforts, in Him, we have redemption. In Him, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We can have forgiveness through His blood. We can be rewarded with His work through confession. Our weary consciences can be relieved. We can be forgiven, and rest can be ours. And we are free to move on then to thanksgiving, which is our next step in the process in view next week. So confess today. Make it part of your regular prayers. Adoration, and then confession, and then thanksgiving, and then supplication. But confession should be a lifestyle of repentance. Let the cross of Christ bear your guilt, and His blood wash you entirely clean. Pray with me. Father God, we come to you now. We confess. We are sinful. By nature, our tendencies are to do our own thing. We try to justify our sin. We try to ease the guilt so that we don't have to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to remain in our sin at times. But before you now, collectively as a body, we just want to confess that we are sinful. We want to confess our need for you. We need deliverance. And as such, Lord, we thank you so much for the work of Christ on the cross, that you made a way when formerly there was none. We bore the guilt and the punishment of sin on ourselves. We were heading straight towards disaster, but Christ intervened in the greatest rescue mission of all time. So we thank you for that. We thank you for Him bearing our burden on the cross, that we can have His life since He took our death. We thank you for that, Lord. I just pray that we can listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit even this week. Reveal sin in our lives. Search our hearts. Try us and know us and reveal what is there so that we can bring these things in humble submission to confess them before you. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is feeling the heavy weight of guilt right now. Perhaps over sin in general, they have not been made right with you, or perhaps a specific sin that they've been dealing and grappling with. Lord, help them to see that you are a God of grace because Christ bore all sin and all shame and all guilt. Your forgiveness is free, and it's within an arm's grasp if we would just confess our sin. Move us, Lord, to be a people of confession. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as we consider the Holy Spirit's promptings in our lives. If you need prayer, Don and I will be up front to pray with you.